It was a crucial time, crunch time, the hour of decision when people show their true colours. If you look with me from verse 1, Jesus has just wrapped up his final lessons to his disciples. Class is over, boys. When he announces dramatically, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. 2 days and I'll be dead. And here begins the passion narrative that leads to Easter, the suffering of God's King. And as we begin with Jesus through these final hours, I want you to ask two questions as we walk with Jesus at this time. As we look at this passage, who is really in control? And secondly, as you look at all the characters in the story, what's going on in people's hearts? Because the moment Jesus speaks these words, we cross to the home of the high priest Caiaphas, where the chief priests and elders of the people have gathered. The moment Jesus speaks, we hear these men, Israel's leaders, launch a secret conspiracy, a cunning plot to arrest and kill Jesus secretly. But how? That's the big question. With the streets of Jerusalem jam-packed with worshippers, with tens of thousands still arriving to celebrate the Passover, remembering the moment God so powerfully delivered his people from foreign oppression in Egypt, with so many now looking to Jesus in the hope that he might prove to be the great messianic warrior about to unleash God's fury upon the Romans. But Caiaphas has no interest in an uprising. He was appointed by the Romans, by Pontius Pilate's predecessor. The high priest was a political position. The popular Jesus movement is a direct threat to his power and his influence. The religious leaders' very lives and livelihood are gone if things get out of hand. Verse 3, so how do we kill Jesus without causing a riot? Look, if it was today, even this week in the UK, easy. We just hide a vial of Novichok nerve agent in Jesus' luggage and then deny we had any involvement. What Cold War? Is Putin, is Caiaphas in control of our world? The camera now pans to the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. Or should I say Simon the ex-leper, or he wouldn't be opening his house up to visitors. Now, this is a man made clean by Jesus, but proudly keeping the title leper. Simon the leper is a testimony to everyone of all Jesus had done for him. What would your second name be? Bruce the... I can think of a few things that Jesus freed me from. When some unnamed woman walks straight up to where Jesus is reclining, she cracks open a jar of the most expensive perfume imaginable and pours it all over Jesus' head. We're not talking Vera Wang's princess perfume here, or even Chanel No. 5, the world's most iconic perfume, at $234 for 100 mils. The perfume this woman pours on Jesus' hair is like Clive Christian's Imperial Majesty perfume, $12,700 an ounce, with the perfect blend of Italian cinnamon, Tahitian vanilla, and hand-pressed orris root. If you know what orris root is, tell me after the service. Or DNKY Golden Delicious at $1 million. In a one-of-a-kind diamond and ruby encrusted bottle which took 1,500 hours to make. This is how valuable this woman thinks Jesus is. That's what's going on in her heart. This is how extravagant her devotion to Jesus, her King, is, as the room fills with the scent of pure nard flowers, hand-picked all the way from India. But the moment is completely lost on the disciples as she honours her Messiah by anointing the Anointed One. They're angry. Why this waste? What are you thinking, pouring all this money down the drain? And we could have sold that perfume and fed the poor for a year with the proceeds. As Jesus wipes his face, he looks up quiet and quietly corrects them. Why are you bothering this woman? Don't you see? This is a beautiful thing that she's done for me. You will always have the poor with you to care for, but you won't always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she prepared my body for burial. when the good news of what my death will accomplish is made known throughout the world, even in Brisbane, what she has done will also be told in her memory. But Judas has had enough. Unlike the woman, Judas is named. He's one of the 12. He's the one called Judas Iscariot. One of Jesus' inner circle. Frustrated at Jesus' management style. Jesus' refusal or complete inability to take the reins and make something concrete of this movement that looked so promising when he first joined 3 years ago. Time to cut his losses and maybe recoup some of his lost income. Where does Judas go? To the same chief priests who are looking at this moment for a way to end Jesus' life. Verse 15, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? We've just seen this unnamed woman show such extravagance. But Judas now sells Jesus out for much less. It's cut price treachery. 30 pieces of silver. The going rate in the Old Testament law if your bull accidentally gores your neighbor's slave. It's $5,000. These events happen on Wednesday of that final week. What is often called Silent Wednesday because nothing much happens. A bit of perfume, a few conversations. This day is anything but silent. As we hear what's going on in people's hearts towards Jesus. How is your heart responding to what you're hearing about Jesus this morning? How can you relate to what we've heard so far? But now Thursday dawns. Verse 17. The first day of the week-long festival of unleavened bread. When the disciples come to Jesus and ask, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Because that night, Thursday night, was the time when everyone in Jerusalem would meet to eat the Passover together in their homes. When they remembered the night 1,500 years earlier when God passed over Egypt, promising to spare anyone from the judgment about to be unleashed, saving anyone who sheltered in a house, whose door frames were covered with the blood of a lamb. And so to prepare for this meal, the disciples would purchase a lamb, have it slaughtered by the priests at the temple. The blood would be splashed on the altar. Then prepare the meal with bread and wine in the place of Jesus' choosing. Go into the city and say to a certain man, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. Who's in control of these unfolding events? It's not Judas. It's not even Caiaphas. Jesus is running on God's time. My appointed time is near. What's appointed to me by the Father? See, whatever is about to happen, Jesus' Father is calling the shots. But as evening finally arrives, when everything is ready, lamb's cooked, wine's poured, and Jesus finally reclining at the head of the table, surrounded by the 12, just as they're eating, Jesus drops a bombshell. Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. It's awkward. Surely you don't mean me, Lord? They ask, looking around at each other. But Jesus does mean one of them. Someone sitting at that very table. A traitor. Eating from the very same bowl of food. The book of Psalms speaks countlessly about when enemies attack. But the most distressing psalms of all is when that enemy proves to be a friend. Psalm 55, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it's you. It's a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshippers. Worse, Psalm 41, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, turned against me. Maybe you know what that feels like. In a country like ours, where 17%, 1.5 million women have experienced domestic violence at the hands of an intimate partner since the age of 15. When violence is used to control and intimidate. But here it's Jesus who's in control. Verse 24. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born. It's a costly betrayal. Because God knows how we treat each other. Hebrews chapter 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Judas swallows. Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Notice he calls Jesus Rabbi, not Lord. As the disciples called Jesus Lord when they were asked the same question. See, Jesus isn't Judas's Lord. Yes, you. And it's at this point that Judas most probably slinks off to do his worst. But now, while everyone's still eating, Jesus suddenly breaks Passover protocol. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, and then breaks it, giving a piece to each of his disciples. Take it and eat. This is my body. Then reaching over to pick up the cup of wine, he prays and again passes it around to each of them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my body. This is my blood. And Jesus now gives these elements of the Passover meal a new symbolic meaning. Through the Exodus from Egypt, Israel had been brought into a new relationship with God, a covenant relationship, where they were now his people, saved by the blood of a lamb. And he would be their God. But the tragedy was that God's people rejected their God. Despite the Exodus, sin still ruled in their hearts. And no amount of lamb's blood could ever turn that around. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised to make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's priceless forgiveness. It's this covenant, this promise that Jesus establishes at the Lord's Supper, that whoever trusts in his blood, whoever takes shelter in him will never face God's judgment for their sin, but stand forgiven. And more, given new hearts, now wanting and able to obey God. Notice that Jesus doesn't grab a chunk of lamb and give that new significance. Because there is no more lamb required. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There is no more blood, just bread and wine. The blood sacrifice is no longer required at the temple. Jesus' once for all death is a lasting sacrifice for everyone who believes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away my sins and yours. But more, for every one of us who now trust Jesus, God promises an even more glorious future. Verse 29, I will not drink from this wine again until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Then after singing a hymn, they all walk out of the city at night to the Mount of Olives. What a night. Jesus already shocked them with the news that one of them would betray him, but even though no one seems to have noticed Judas's absence. But even more bad news, verse 31, this very night all of you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. See, things are moving quickly. God's timetable is unstoppable at this point. It's like dominoes tumbling or the planets aligning. Fulfillment after fulfillment of Scripture is falling into place. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. Even this night, those closest to him will scatter and desert him as promised in Zechariah, leaving Jesus alone, the last man standing, the only faithful Israelite to ever live, the good shepherd who will not run in fear, but willingly lay down his life for his sheep, for us. But death would not have the last word. Verse 32, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. But Peter replies, Jesus, stop saying these things. Even if I fall away on account of you, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, even you will disown me not once, not twice, three times, Peter. Even you won't value me as you should. Who is in control? Who is really in command of these events? It's Jesus. At every point, he's the one calling the shots. He's the one making all the necessary preparations to rescue us. What's going on in people's hearts? Caiaphas' murder, Judas' betrayal, even Peter about to disown Jesus at the first sign of trouble. Jesus alone stays the course, and an unnamed woman anoints Jesus for burial in the most extravagant display of devotion. As evil hearts betray, Jesus prepares to die so that we can have new hearts, forgiven and devoted to him. Forgiven and devoted to him. On Thursday, I met a man in his 60s named Philip North from the Gold Coast. A few years ago, he had a dreadful motorbike accident, going over the handlebars of his Triumph, face first into a telegraph pole. His face guard smashed his jaw. 2 days later, he was back at work, expecting to meet with clients as per normal, though his jaw was pinned together with steel and he couldn't open his mouth to talk. Even one of his colleagues, when he saw him, said, "You're a hard man. You're a hard man." In the 8 months of that accident, depression set in. 3 years later, he was forced to leave his job. As he was talking to me, tears welled up in his eyes. He said, "Men in my family don't cry, but now I do." I asked him what God had taught him through everything he'd been through, and he said, "God is in control." So to surrender your life to God, knowing that he is in control. He said, "So many men think that they're in control." He said, "Or women with breast cancer. I can beat this." But he said, "The truth that I've learned is that God is in control of my life." Philip said his sister had the same hardness. When breast cancer was diagnosed, she explained to Philip that she would beat this. She wasn't worried about death because I'm a good person. Philip said he wrote her a 3-page sermon trying to explain that none of us is good enough but Jesus alone, but he never sent it. But a youth minister did visit his sister, not once, not twice, not 3 times, 4 times. But not until his last visit, a week before her death, did she ring her brother Philip and say, "Now I'm ready to go. Now I realize that I'm not good. My heart is not good. I'm not a good person. And I can't beat this. But Jesus died for my sins. He has defeated death for me." What does Matthew 26 teach us? Jesus is in control. Even though he's about to be betrayed, handed over to be crucified, Jesus knows exactly what's coming. And yet he meets it head on, relentlessly moving toward that goal of sacrificing his life for mine, his life for yours. So how should we value Jesus? How should we respond to him? Should we disown him? How should knowing this Jesus shape our lives? To ask him for forgiveness. And then extravagant devotion. To wholeheartedly surrender my life, my heart, all that I am, over to him. Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your devotion to us. Your unstoppable devotion. Pursuing us. Coming to this earth to become one of us. Entering our world. A world that hates you. To love us. To demonstrate that love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater love. No priceless, it's priceless forgiveness. We pray that we would embrace Jesus today. We would allow him to rule our hearts and our lives. And that we would now be devoted to him with an extravagant devotion.